Good evening. Could you turn to your Bibles to John chapter 13, please? That's on page 1085 in the Church Bibles. And by the way, just to set the records straight, I was one of the good players, okay? So I wasn't the best, but I was, at least I could beat Lloyd. So turn with me to John chapter 13, please. John chapter 13, and I will read from verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. This is Jesus speaking. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that is John, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew what he said, why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money back, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he'd gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for our glorious Lord. We thank you that he so willingly went to the cross. And we thank you, Father, that you allowed your Son to be beaten, to be made fun of, to be accused, to even be killed on the cross. Lord, you allowed your Son to go through all these things whilst your heart was hurt, yet you did not stop him. You allowed him to go through it because you wanted us to be reconciled to you. We thank you, Lord, for such precious sacrifice that you made. Help us, Lord, as we look at your word now. May your word penetrate into our hearts. May you speak to us. May you challenge us. May you set us on fire for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is somewhat a familiar passage. The first part of John 13 is, if you may know, is where Jesus goes and washes the feet of the disciples. Now look with me to verse 1 of chapter 13. This is what John says. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, if you look at the first part of chapter 13, you will notice that when John says that, he's thinking that immediately Jesus showed the extent of his love by washing the feet of the disciples. Now, such a thing was very unusual in those days. A master would never bend down to wash the feet of his own disciples. In fact, it would be vice versa. In fact, it would actually be a slave who would wash the dirty feet of others around them. And yet, their teacher, their savior, the Lord, bent down and washed the feet of disciples. And so John says, Jesus showed the extent of his love to his disciples. But there was going to be a further point where Jesus would truly show the extent of his love, which is obviously when we go to the cross. But in verse 14, this is what Jesus tells them. He says to them, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." In other words, I have not done this so that your feet are clean and you can enjoy green pastures. I have done this to set you an example. And as you go through the passage, you will notice that Jesus actually washed the feet of Judas Iscariot as well, which is quite astonishing because Jesus, being God himself, knew that Judas was going to betray him. But he nevertheless washed the feet of his enemy. And so he tells his disciples, "I have set you an example." And in verse 17, he says, "If you know these things, then blessed are you if you do them." So he leaves them a model to carry. But in verse 18, he says something very surprising. He says, "I'm not speaking to all of you. I know who I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And so Jesus, knowing that Judas Iscariot is going to betray him, he's not surprised, as some people have thought. He's not surprised about the fact that Judas has betrayed him. He's not astonished. It's not a weakness. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. And John tells us that Jesus knew these things because the scripture was going to be fulfilled. Now, the scripture that John is referring to here is Psalm 41, verse 9, where David has written the psalm in the time of pure weakness, where he was struggling physically, he was struggling spiritually, and he was also being chased by his enemies. But the worst of all, he was being betrayed by a friend. And so when David wrote that psalm, he was thinking about the betrayal of a friend. And so Jesus quotes that verse. And look at verse 21. This is what John says. "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Earlier in the past couple of chapters, we read that Jesus' heart is troubled because he knows he's going to the cross. Or another occasion, I think it's John 11, his heart is troubled because his friend Lazarus is dead. But here, his heart is troubled because he knows a friend is going to betray him. It's quite a sort of a sad state for Jesus to see a man who was with him for 3 years is going to betray him. As we go through the passage, I have 3 points or 3 things that I want us to see. I will not necessarily refer to them, but I want you to see those things as we go through the passage. The first thing I want us to see is the heart of God, the heart of Jesus himself. And the second thing I want us to see is the command of Jesus. And lastly, I want to consider the comfort of Jesus. So the heart of God, as we see through this passage, I'll explain to you why I think it's the heart of God as we go on. But as I mentioned, Jesus' heart is troubled because of a betrayal by a friend. And at hearing that one of them was going to betray Jesus, the disciples are astonished. They're thinking, who? Imagine, there's a room of 12 disciples with Jesus. And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples are probably looking at each other, staring at one another, thinking, who? Who is going to betray you, Jesus? Why? Why would anyone do this? In fact, they're staring at one another. And in Matthew's account, we read that each one of them went to Jesus and said, surely not I, Lord. Surely I'm not the one who's going to betray me. You will see this in Matthew 26. And so in John's account, John says, Peter asked the disciple that Jesus loved, John, ask Jesus who it is. And so John leans over in verse 26. This is what John says, 25, sorry. So that disciple, John, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this morsel of bread. And so Jesus says to John, whoever I give this bread to, that's the person who's going to betray me. Now, I think in order to understand the full picture of what happened, it's good to try and imagine it. So use your imagination a little bit, because I think it's very crucial. Jesus tells John, it's the one who I'm going to give the bread to. But he doesn't say it loudly. I don't think he does, because if he did, things would have been different. In fact, John tells us that he leaned over to Jesus, presumably speaking to his ear, saying, Lord, who is it? And Jesus quietly responds to him by saying, it is the one who I'm going to give the bread to. In fact, in Matthew's account, we read that even when Judas went to Jesus and said, surely not I, Lord, Jesus said, yes, it is you. But the reason I think that Jesus didn't say that loudly is because, I don't know about you, if I was in that room and Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me and that's Judas, I would probably not let Judas get out alive. Would you? Your master and teacher was going to be betrayed. You wouldn't let him get out and betray Jesus. So he didn't say it loudly. And the other thing is, look at verse 28 with me. Verse 28, now no one at the table knew why he said this when Jesus said to Judas, go and do it quickly. No one knew why he said this. In fact, verse 29, some thought because Judas had the money back, Jesus was telling him to go and buy what we need. So even the disciples weren't aware of what Jesus was referring to when Jesus said to Judas, go and do what you need to do. And so in verse 30, this is the astonishing part. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. John, having already seen all these things, having already received a response from Jesus, who it is going to betray Jesus, having been through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, looks back and says, when Judas went out, it was night. It was dark. This was the darkest moment of human history. The Lord Jesus Christ, the master of the universe, was going to be betrayed by a friend. It was a dark night. As far as the disciples were concerned, they were going to lose their master. They were going to lose the Lord, at least physically speaking. But look at how Jesus sees it in verses 31 and 32. When he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. I don't know about you, but in the past, whenever I've read these verses, I kind of skipped them over because you will see the word glory five times in two verses. And what on earth does that mean? Because it's quite a difficult word to understand. I looked it up online to see what the word glory or glorified means. It basically refers to being exalted or lifted up to the situation, to the position where that person belongs. And if you remember from John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water into wine, in verse 11, we read John telling us, and thus Jesus revealed his glory. In other words, John says, by turning the water into wine, Jesus truly showed who he was, the Son of God, the Son of the Holy God. And so, at hearing that the Son of Man is going to be glorified, now imagine again, the disciples are hearing these things. Five times they hear the word glory or glorified. And so, having seen where Jesus was glorified in chapter 2, I imagine they're probably thinking, what is the next miracle that Jesus is referring to? What is this next bigger miracle than what we've already seen? that Jesus is going to be glorified. They're probably thinking, great, it's going to be another big miracle, perhaps even bigger than what we've seen. Now you can imagine what they're expecting to see. But look with me to chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. This is what Jesus says. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The word glorified again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Obviously here, Jesus is talking about his own death and resurrection, him dying and a family, a kingdom of God being raised, many seeds. And so as far as Jesus was concerned, to be glorified, for the Son of Man to be glorified, it's not so much to do another miracle, but to do the biggest miracle of the universe, of the history, of the Son of Man, or the Son of God himself, sacrificing his life for us. When he says this, the Son of Man is glorified, he's thinking of the cross. And that is what he'd come to do, hadn't he? He hadn't come to heal people, although he did. He hadn't come to just tell us to live a good life. He came to die for us. That was the very purpose that the Son of Man came. That was the very purpose that Jesus Christ came to do. To glorify his Father through his obedience. And I think that is where we truly see the heart of God. He wasn't some man who came to be served as a king, although he deserved to be. But he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Psalm 19, verse 1, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And truly so. We look at the heavens, we look at the earth, we look at the creativity of God, and it brings glory to who God is, doesn't it? And yet, do the heavens or the earth tell us about, is he a God of love? Is he a kind God? Is he a merciful God? Is he a forgiving God? The heavens can't do that, but the cross can. It is only on the cross that we see a loving God. It is only on the cross, when we look at Christ being crucified, dying for me, it is only then that we see a merciful, kind, gracious, loving God. It is only there where we see the beauty of the heart of God. He did not come to be served. He came to serve. Christians, do you live to be served or do you live to serve? Do you live to follow the footsteps of your master? Or do you want to just others to serve you? Human instinct will tell you, I want to be served. Human instinct would tell me, yes, of course I'm a better table tennis player than anybody else. I like to lift myself up. That's human instinct. We like to be better. And yet Jesus, who was the best, came to serve. That's where the heart of God is. And so Jesus says, the Son of Man is glorified. Look with me into chapter 12, verse 27 and 28. This is Jesus, my Savior. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. At what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified and I will glorify it again." When Jesus was going through the torturous moments of picturing the cross in front of him, what was he thinking of? He was thinking of the glory of the Father. But you know what? He was also thinking of you and me. He said, "I haven't come to do my own will, I have come to do the will of the Father." But you see, if he hadn't gone to the cross, we wouldn't be sitting here. If he hadn't gone to the cross, we wouldn't be part of God's family. And yet, he did it anyway. He did it for you and for me. The second thing I want us to consider is the command of Jesus. Look with me to verse 33, 34, 35. Jesus says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I will also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, but you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, again, it's good to try and picture the situation. Judas has just gone out. Jesus has just told them the Son of Man is glorified. I am presuming they have some sort of understanding, but not clear as to what Jesus is referring to. But he says to them in verse 33, I am no longer going to be with you as I told the Jews. Now try and think about what are the disciples thinking right now? Jesus is telling them that he's leaving. But then he's not leaving them without anything. In verse 34 and 35, he says, I give you a new command. And that new command is, love one another as I have loved you. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples. Now, that command isn't new. In fact, that command is really, really, really old. That command was given by God through Moses to his people. Love one another, or love your neighbor. But what makes this command new is the qualification by which they are to love one another. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. So the way we love one another as Christians is not so much love your neighbor as yourself, but it's actually love your neighbor as Christ loved you. That makes the command much harder to obey, doesn't it? But it also makes it much more pure, much more beautiful, because then the standard by which I love my neighbor, my brothers and my sisters, is no longer how I love myself, but it's how Christ loved me. And how did he do that? Turn with me to chapter 15, and you will see it there. Chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Who's that? Jesus. He laid down his life for his friends. That's how he loved us. That's how he loved me. That's how he loved you. And so he says, the way you should love one another is that way. Go to the point of giving your life for your brother and sister. And notice the verse before, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And notice, this is not some emotional love, saying, you know, going and giving a hug to someone and saying, I love you. It's not a theological love, I love you in Christ, even though I really hate your guts. It's not that. It's a very practical love, because if you remember, just before this incident, what did Jesus do? He practically loved his disciples by washing their feet. And what is he about to do just after this command? He's going to the cross. He is practically loving his disciples. Not so much by words, as James says, don't just say to a brother or sister, go, I wish you well fed, and I will pray for you. No, doing something for your neighbor, loving them practically, even if it means going an extra mile. One of the things that I've noticed elderly people struggle with, I'll be careful to say this, by the way, is that they tend to think that it's hassling others when you ask them for help. Do you sympathize with that? Yes? So some people are like that. They think, well, if I ask for help, then I'm bothering them. I don't really want to do that. But in Galatians chapter 6, we read that when we actually help or care for one another, we're obeying, we're fulfilling the law of Christ. In other words, by asking help, you elderly people, I'm speaking to you mainly here, by asking your help from someone, perhaps from a younger Christian, you're helping them to fulfill the law of Christ. And so here, Jesus himself says, love one another practically. Doesn't matter how far it gets you going, do it, because I gave my life for you. So let me ask you this question. Look around you. Do you love your brothers and sisters in this room? Do you truly love one another. This is, it really puts us on a spot, doesn't it? It really puts us on a spot. But look at what Jesus says in verse 35. He says, love one another, and there's a qualification. By this, the world will know you're my disciples. All people will know you're my disciples. How? When there is love amongst you. When you practically and visibly love one another. It's not so much saying we go to the same church. Yeah, I know so and so. No, practically making a difference in the lives of one another. And so let me ask you again. Do you love one another? Because it's all good and well for us to go and preach the gospel in the streets, in people's homes, everywhere you go to, even at work. It's all good and well. But if we don't love one another, as far as what Jesus is saying here, there's something lacking in our evangelism. Because when the world looks at us as a church, what do they see? Do they see a bunch of old people going to the same church or a bunch of religious people going to a building because they're religious? Or do they see people who are visibly loving one another, whose love makes such a big difference in the lives of others around them, but also in the lives of one another? Jesus said, love one another, and by this the world will know you're my disciples. It's not so much loving one another for the sake of it, but there's a purpose. Sadly, sometimes people who become Christians, they think, oh, I've got there. There's not much more to do. I am a Christian now. In fact, I thought like that when I first became a Christian. I thought, great, I'm a Christian. No more problems in my life. Not true. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You don't have to turn to me, turn with me, by the way, but if you can, page 1175, a very well-known passage, chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Sadly, verses 8 and 9 get so much attention given to them, but verse 10 seems to be missing quite often when people quote this passage. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here it goes, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, Paul says, we haven't become Christians because we're special. We haven't become Christians because God needs us in his family. But there is a purpose. We have a purpose for our lives as Christians. We each have a role to play. Have you ever thought about that? That you actually have a role to play in the life of the church? One of the biggest problems in today's churches is people who go to church Sunday by Sunday, but never really do anything in the life of a church. We'll let so-and-so do it. Quite often, it's basically the minister, and if they have an assistant, we'll let them do it because we pay them for that. No. We are God's workmanship, every single one of us in this room. And so as far as Paul is concerned, it is every single person's responsibility. Or as I mentioned this morning, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about those who've been reconciled with God through Christ, who are ambassadors of Christ, who represent him. So let me ask you this. Do you represent Christ? When people look at you in this room, do they see Christ in you? When people look at you from outside, do they see Christ in you? Do they think that person must be a Christian? They must have been with Jesus, just as Lloyd read earlier. John and Peter, people looked at them and said, these guys must have been with Jesus. Because their lives show they must have been with Jesus. So when people look at you, do they think there's something special about them? They must have been with Jesus. They must have been reading their Bibles. They must have been putting those words in the Bible into practice. Do you want to be an ambassador of Christ? Jesus, love one another, not like the way you like it to be, but the way I have loved you. He says, love one another, not the way they love you, way I have loved you. A wise Christian once said, if you can't see your brother in Christ, see Christ in your brother. Meaning, your brother may be struggling spiritually, perhaps drifting sideways. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see that brother of yours or sister through Christ's eyes. When you speak to one another, how do you see your brother or sister in Christ? Yeah, okay, there are some people that we get on well, fine. But what about the ones we don't get on well with? Do we see them through the eyes of Christ? What about the person that we're totally different personalities? Now, I don't really like him, but okay, he's a Christian, he's a brother of mine in Christ. Do I try to see that brother in through the eyes of Christ as loved and precious child of God? Jesus says, love one another, and by this the world will know you're my disciples. Someone once said, when Christian people show Christian love simply because they belong to Christ, then people can see the glory of God. It is not simply the right belief that marks the Christian fellowship, rather it is the right love, Christian love. It is not even spiritual gifts and knowledge, nor is it passionate experience of God, but Christ-like and cross-shaped love. It is not so much me trying to fill myself with the knowledge of the Bible. I've come across individuals who know their Bible so well, but when you look at their lives, where is the Bible? It doesn't matter how much I know of the Bible, and don't get me wrong, it's amazing to learn the Bible. I love to be able to memorize chapters if I can. There's nothing wrong with gaining more knowledge, but if that knowledge is not put into practice, what's the point of the knowledge? Wasn't that what the Pharisees were like? They knew their scriptures well, but they failed to actually listen to those scriptures, act on those scriptures. So Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. The third thing I want us to see is the comfort of Christ. Look with me to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. Having just heard the heartbreaking news, or at least as far as Jesus was concerned, that Judas had gone out to betray Christ, but also having heard the heartbreaking news, this time by the disciples, that their Lord was going to leave him, Peter seems to completely ignore the words of Jesus in verses 34 and 35, love one another. And so he jumps with a question, Lord, where are you going? I want to come wherever you're going. I don't want to be like with you. And do you know what? Quite often we read the Gospels and we think Peter is such a big personality, don't we? But I think here he's like a baby saying, please, please don't leave me. I want to go wherever you're going to go. I don't want to be here. I want to be with you. He even goes as far as saying, I will lay down my life for you. That's quite astonishing, isn't it? I will give my life for you. And I can imagine Jesus having a sweet smile on his face, thinking, it's rather ironic, Peter, because I'm the one giving my life for you. But will you really? You're going to deny me three times. And look at what Jesus says in his response to them, chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Or, in other words, you believe in God, but believe in me as well. I can imagine the disciples, having seen Judas gone out, having seen Jesus himself saying, I'm leaving you, and also having heard Peter being told by their master that Peter, the big figure Peter, the outspoken one, is going to deny Christ three times. You can imagine the other disciples are thinking, oh, what's happening? All of a sudden, everything is going downhill. Judas is gone. Jesus is leaving, and Peter is going to deny Christ three times. What's happening? And Jesus jumps in with these comforting words and says, you believe in God, believe in me. Don't be afraid. Don't lose hope. As Christians, we can go through many stumbling blocks in our life. It could be physical, with our bodies giving away. It could be spiritual, perhaps struggling with a particular sin, and we keep failing and failing and failing Christ, thinking, will he ever forgive me again? We could be struggling emotionally with various, perhaps bereavement or other things that we struggle with. And yet, as he told the disciples and Peter, Jesus reminds us, don't lose hope. Keep trusting God, trust also in me. To all these situations, Jesus says, trust in me. Now here's a question. Why? Why should we trust you, Jesus? Look with me to verses 2, 3, and 4. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And so Jesus says, the reason I'm telling you to trust in me, because I am going to prepare a place for you. He's not saying, if you're a good man or if you're a good boy, I'll come back for you. No, he's saying, I will come back for you. It's a certainty. As we sang this morning, that Christ will return. This is not a wish. It's not a hope in the sense that I hope it will happen. It's a certain hope. Christ will come back. And those of you who are believers in this room, we will see him face to face. That's a certainty for us. He says he will come back for us. I remember when I was a child at the age of 6, where I am from, at least at the time, you only start school at the age of 7, so there's no preschool or anything like that, not that I knew of anyway. So I ended up going to school at the age of 6 for the first time, and as you can imagine, I was really scared. And so my mom said to me, don't worry, I'll go with you. You go to the class. When you come out, I'll be standing here waiting for you. So that really gave me confidence. So I thought, okay, well, my mom will be here when I come back. So I went in, spent the day in the school. I came out. My mom wasn't there. My mom was not there. She said, I'll be here for you. She wasn't there. When Jesus says, I will come back, he will come back. His words are not futile. They're not in vain. He will come back. Life may seem difficult, may seem challenging, may seem like hell on earth, but he will come back. But where is he going? Where is he going when he says, I am going to prepare a place for you? When I first became a Christian, I kind of thought, so is Jesus going to start a profession of construction? Is he going to heaven to start building houses for his disciples? What on earth does he mean when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you? You don't need to turn to it this time, but listen to what I read from Revelation chapter 5. This is what Jesus went to do. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. This is John. He says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, that is God the Father, a scroll written within and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Where did Jesus say he was going? He went to offer himself as a sacrifice before the throne of God the Father. So, he didn't just go and start building houses, but he went to pay the ultimate price for you and for me. So just as he said to the disciples, don't worry, trust in me, he says to us today, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our troubles, he says, you trust in God, trust in me. So let me wrap this up. Three things that I believe that we can see in this passage. I'm sure there's more to say, but three things that I think are just astonishing. And the first thing is the heart of God. We see the heart of God purely shown and visible on the cross, where Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price for us. I have a son who's turning one on Tuesday. And for some reason recently I was thinking about what happens if the other kids are actually hurting him. And I thought, I would never let my son be hurt by anybody. I would go and beat them up. I was thinking those thoughts in my mind. And then I started thinking about the fact that God watched his own son being beaten, being tortured, being killed on the cross. And he didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. That's where I think we see the heart of God. He allowed his son to pay the penalty of your sin and my sin. So the first thing is the heart of God. The second thing is the command of Jesus, love one another as I have loved you. Brothers and sisters, this is where the church is the strongest. When we love one another, the world will see something totally amazing and different about us. So I would really encourage you, don't wait for the opportunities to come to you. Don't just wait for people to come and ask you. Be active. Do it. Just go and say, how can I help you? How can I love you? How can I serve you? Because that's what Jesus did. And lastly, Jesus says, you trust in God, trust also in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing Savior. We thank you for his comforting words, that he's not gone to abandon us, but he's actually gone to offer himself as a sacrifice for us. The only one who is worthy to open the scroll, the only one who is worthy to pay the price for us. Lord, help us. Please give us the desire and the passion to serve you, to love you, and to serve and love your people. Help us, Lord, to be able to obey your command, to love one another as you have loved us. And Father, may you be glorified in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.